Be nice to be able to write poetry like that. Anyway, we'll just enjoy his. As you can see, the title of the message this morning is Jesus Saves. That's the message that was emphasised when this church was founded back in 1938, when the decision was made to call it Condell Park Gospel Mission. Because the gospel is the message that Jesus saves. And that's also the message that we re-emphasised last weekend at our 80th church anniversary in the unveiling of the two words on the wall behind me. Jesus saves. And the message this morning has a particular emphasis, and in presenting that to you, I'd like to draw several themes together. Here in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we read, and we read again these words, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Of course, that name is the name of Jesus. Jesus saves. This verse tells us that mankind is in a desperate situation. We get that message through the rest of the Bible. We see it in our own society. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Man is on the way to hell and destruction. There's only one person who can save us. His name is Jesus. Jesus saves. And that's good news. That's the best news you could ever hear. At least you'd think so. The greatest controversy in our world today isn't political. It's not economic. Nor is it environmental, nor is it educational. All of those issues have their place, and there's an adequate, they share an adequate, you know, proportion of controversy. But the great controversy in the world is that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That is the great controversy in the world today. There are people in the world on this day who'll be thrown out of their homes, they'll face prison or even death because they believe this. And closer to home, just try telling someone on the street or down at the mall that Jesus is the only way of salvation, and you'll quickly be made aware and be reminded that this controversy isn't just something that happens on the other side of the world. Peter's declaration to the Sanhedrin here in Acts chapter 4 is packed with life and death. For some people, life and death, truth. Two words halfway through, under heaven, everything under heaven. Everyone under, talk across the entire world. Two other words, among men, among all men, all people, all nations. All men, all people, all nations, around the whole world, there is one name, a specific person, a specific truth about that person. And for this, it is a life and death situation, not just physically, but eternal life or death. This gospel that Peter preached has always been controversial. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross," the word for preaching there is logos, "the word of the cross is to those who perish its foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And Paul went on to point out that the deeply religious Jews and the culturally sophisticated Gentiles scoff at this truth. And so it is in our day. What we call good news, others call arrogant, ridiculous, or even hate speech. Yet despite these responses, the preaching of the cross, the word of the cross, remains at once the only message and the best message that we can share with the world. It is the word of the cross that sets captives free, that gives sight to the blind, that raises the spiritually dead, because it is the only message that is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. But that message needs messengers. That's how the maker of the message designed it. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Jesus saves. That's the message. And that message needs messengers, spirit-filled messengers. But I'm getting ahead of myself. You'll notice on the outline sheet that I've listed three tenses: past, present, and future. Jesus saves, past, present, and future. Let's pursue this route for a little bit, understanding more about Jesus saves. In the past. You know, I received God's gift of salvation when I was young. Through all my life, there have been people in my life, numerous people in my life, who explained the concept of sin to me, and for as long as I can remember, I recognized my sinfulness. At a very young age, I was made aware that I had disobeyed God's laws, God's rules: lying, disobedience, willfulness, selfishness. And again, for as long as I can remember, I've come to church, and as long as I could, I've been involved in singing hymns like "And Can It Be?" and "Amazing Grace." As a child, I sang along with everyone else. But how could I fully identify with phrases like "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin," and "Saved a wretch like me"? How could I fully identify with those phrases when my experience as a young child, my experience of sin, was so limited? In truth, I couldn't relate to that degree of sinfulness as a child. I couldn't relate to the awfulness of hell that my sin justly deserved. But as I've grown older, my temptations and failures have accumulated. And with each passing year, I've come to understand more completely the condemnation and the judgment that Jesus Christ has saved me from. We often use the phrase "Jesus saves" in that particular context to describe his redemptive work on the cross, where Jesus bore the wrath that we deserve. He took the punishment, the judgment that we deserved, and in exchange he gives us his righteousness. And all this has brought about for us a right standing with God. Theologians use the term justification to describe this aspect of salvation. Romans 5 verse 1, Paul explained it like this: "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the relationship between me and God, between us and God, is that of peace. Our standing has changed. He looks upon us with favour now. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Some say that bold I can approach. God sees me as righteous, completely justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Jesus saves. He saves me from the penalty of sin. That's what Romans chapters 1 through 5 are all about. But Jesus saves also applies to the human condition after the act of justification has been completed. According to Thayer's lexicon, the Greek word translated "save," sozo, doesn't just refer to a one-time rescue as in justification. It implies a continual rescue. This is what theologians call sanctification. In other words, Jesus saves doesn't just mean he saved us once in the past from an eternal hell. It also means that in the present, he keeps saving us every day, rescuing us from the danger and the destructiveness of our own sinful behavior. Jesus saves doesn't just mean that he changes our standing before God. He does that, but more. He also changes our state so that we now stop practicing sin and start practicing righteousness. Paul spoke of the continual saving process of sanctification when he told the Philippians to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Live it out God's worked it in you. Now you live it out in your daily experience. Jesus has saved you from the penalty of sin. Now you demonstrate that, how he's saving you now from the power of sin. And this is what Romans chapters 6, 7 and 8 are all about. Romans chapters 1 through 5 are about our justification, how we've been delivered from the penalty of sin. That's something that's happened for us in the past. But chapters 6, 7 and 8 are all about our sanctification, our need for continual rescuing from the power of indwelling sin. That's something that goes on in the present. For example, Romans 7, verses 18 and 19. Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I want to do, I don't do it. But the evil that I would not, I don't want to do, that's the thing I continually do." This experience is something which constantly frustrates me. Succumbing to sinful actions and resisting godly ones. I want to be kind, but instead I choose to be sarcastic. I want to be truthful, but a distorted version of facts emerge from my mouth instead. I want to love others, but I find it very, very natural and easy to love myself. Am I the only one? Or does this happen to you as well? The hymn writer Robert Robinson understood his need for a continual rescue. While living in London, Robinson heard the evangelist George Whitfield preach, and he received God's gift of salvation. Eventually, he became a minister of the gospel, and he wrote the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," in 1759. In it he wrote these words: "Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Can you identify that? That proneness, that tendency to leave the God I love. "Here's my heart, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Robinson understood the danger, the power of indwelling sin to lead us astray. He saw this as something that he needed to be rescued from. Unfortunately, Robinson allowed his wandering heart to lead him far away from the God he loved. And decades later, in a conversation with a female stranger, she voiced her admiration of this wonderful hymn, not knowing that he was the author. And allegedly he confessed, "I am the poor, unhappy man that composed that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had back then." And there, but for the grace of God, go us. Unless we are aware of our continual need for rescue, for sanctification, we may also become that poor, unhappy men and women who've wandered far from our Lord. But in this hymn, Robinson also identified the key to avoiding such a miserable state. "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." A continual consciousness of God's grace as we work out our salvation, a continual consciousness of our need for grace will help us stay close to the Lord Jesus. And if we faithfully pray, "Lord, bind my wandering heart to thee, dear Lord, save me from my sinful self," there's a prayer that I believe God will answer. If we're constantly in that state of mind, "Lord, I need your grace. Please save me from my sinful self." Jesus saves in the past. That's justification. Delivers us from the penalty of sin. Jesus saves in the present. That's sanctification. He is working, delivering us from the power of sin. And thirdly, Jesus will save in the future. That's glorification. He will deliver us from the very presence of sin. That is also mentioned in Romans chapter 8. One day, Jesus will finish the work of sanctifying us. The work that he has begun and is continuing will be complete. Theologians refer this to glorification. Jesus will no longer need to rescue us from indwelling sin. As the Apostle John put it, when we arrive in heaven, we'll instantaneously be just like the Lord Jesus. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. This mortal shall put on immortality. This corruption shall put on incorruption. And that no matter how old or how young you were, we were when we received the gift of salvation, a growing awareness of our debt to grace prompts us to rejoice in this threefold splendor of Jesus saves. He came into the world to save sinners, both through his once for all sacrifice on the cross and justification, and through his continual work on our behalf, sanctification, which will one day result in our ultimate glorification when we shall be forever with the Lord and forever like the Lord. God's salvation is an amazing thing. That's why we say, hallelujah, what a saviour. Jesus saves. What a world is packed into those two words. But on your outline sheet, you'll also notice that I have included two locations, inside and outside. And by that I mean that there is a side inside this building saying Jesus saves. It says that to us who are inside of the church. And there's another side on the outside of the building that says Jesus saves, and it says that to those who are outside of the church, those who travel up and down the street. And we who are on the inside need to see and hear that message just as much as those on the outside. Inside. Those who are inside need to be constantly saying, Jesus, save me. Save me. Not save me from the penalty of sin. If you're already a Christian, you've got that resolve. That's already taken care of. But save me from the power of sin. Save me from my sinful self. I expect that all of you would recall the time when Peter went walking on the water to go to Jesus. By and by, he began to sink. And so he cried out to Jesus, save me. Peter's spontaneous prayer was to be saved from a dangerous situation. And we do that, don't we? We find ourselves in danger, in some sort of emergency, and spontaneously we cry, save me. It's instinctive for us. But we need to pray that prayer, not just for in case of emergencies. We need to pray that prayer, same prayer, constantly, continually, that the Lord would save us, save me, from our sinful thoughts and our sinful behaviours. You know, I often reflect on the fact that Jonah prayed in the belly of the whale, and his prayer was informed by Scripture. He quoted Scripture. All the Scripture that he knew just came to and out of his mouth at that moment. And Peter, as he's drowning in the sea there, he too was quoting Scripture. Because that same prayer, save me, is repeated many times throughout the Bible, 18 times in the book of Psalms, at least 23 times in the Old and the New Testament. It may be, I'm not sure, but it may be the most common prayer prayed in the whole Bible. And if that's the case, it would not be surprising, because our need for deliverance is universal. And it's constant. We can't save ourselves, not from sin's penalty, nor from sin's power. A number of years ago, we needed another car, and so we bought a Kia Carnival. Now, some of you say, that's not a car. I agree. It became a very humbling thing. As soon as we got the car, got all the jokes that come along with it. Who's the clown that drives the carnival? But something else happened. I started seeing Kias everywhere. I hardly knew they existed, but then we got one and you start seeing them everywhere. Never noticed them before. And the same sort of thing happened when I came back from India. I didn't know we had so many Indians in Bankstown. But I came back, I saw them everywhere. And a similar thing happens when we realize how sinful we are, how great our need of saving is. You see, you start to see that fact all over the Bible. It's a constant theme. Just leave a bookmark there in Acts chapter 4 and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be back to Acts 4 to conclude, but come over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Just one example. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Everyone should accept it. It's a true saying that everyone should accept. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You know, people often define themselves by such thing as, you know, by politics that they align with, or sporting teams that they align with, or hobbies that they're interested in, or careers, or their academic qualification. They define themselves, they identify themselves. But I'd like to ask you to define yourself spiritually. What is your true spiritual identity? Would you say that you're an orthodox person, a conservative person, a traditional person, a family person, a good person? I would suggest that the most obvious self-description of a Christian, and this is the one that should pop immediately into your head, and it should be this: I'm a sinner in need of God's grace. I am a mess, and I need Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 should be your business card. There it is. This is who I am. And it gives us two basic admissions here in this verse. Number one, I am a rebellious and undeserving sinner. Paul describes himself in 1 Timothy 1:15 as the chief of sinners, the foremost sinner, the number one best ever worst sinner, top of the list. Now, no doubt he has in mind that in his past that he was a blasphemer of God, a persecutor of the church, a violent opponent of God's work. And in addition to remembering his past offences, Paul uses the present tense verb, I am chief. He claims that he is still a sinner, still the chief of sinners, even as a Christian. Now, some would suggest that Paul's statement here is strictly factual. You know, Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, was in fact the very, very worst sinner that ever walked the planet. Now, that's saying a lot, both in light of history and with an eye on the many depravity lists that Paul pens in Scripture, for example, Romans 3 and Galatians 5 and 2 Timothy 3. Indeed, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, just a few verses before Paul's claim to be the worst sinner ever, Paul describes sinners as, if you look at verses 9 and 10, lawless and disobedient and ungodly. Sinners, unholy, profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, whoremongers, defilers, man-stealers, liars, and perjurers. That's quite a list. Was Paul really a worse sinner than people like that? Well, I tend to think that Paul is reflecting on a Christian's awareness of his guilt rather than actually making an actual claim here. It's as if he's saying, you know, whatever anyone else has done, I know in my own heart I'm the worst sinner that I know. And I think it's a self-assessment that we should all share. I am the chief of sinners. I'm more scandalized by what I see in myself than what I see in anyone else. And you should see yourself as the chief of sinners as well. This should be your self-identity. I'm rebellious. I'm a rebellious and undeserving sinner. The other admission that we see in this verse is this, that I'm a recipient of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. I'm a recipient of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. The point about 1 Timothy 1:15 isn't that any of us should wallow in self-condemnation. Paul highlights his own sinfulness so that he might specifically magnify the astounding power of Jesus Christ to save, the astounding grace of God to save him. What Paul is teaching about Christ is the point that he described. It's faithful, it's worthy of all acceptation. This is why Paul's way of, you know, underlining, highlighting, making sure everyone notices that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came to earth on a rescue mission and he succeeded. And that's why Paul rehearses this fact that Jesus did it all. He endured the wrath which our sin justly deserves. Paul knew that he was saved in spite of himself. And that's the point of the entire passage that surrounds this verse. Every saved sinner is a trophy of the amazing grace of God. In the shadow of the cross, you'll see yourself as no better than any other sinner. You'll wonder at your own depravity, and you'll also wonder at the amazing grace of God that would save a sinner like you. On our best days and on our worst days, we should define ourselves as sinners saved by grace to the glory of God. And that's why, this is why, that the message behind me on the wall is so important that we have inside our church. Jesus saves, and I need him to continue to save me. But we also have the same message outside the church. Jesus saves, and that's the message we want to get out to them. That Jesus would save them. This whole community, with very few exceptions, is at this moment dead in trespasses and sins, lost, guilty, condemned, on their way to hell, where they will be separated from God for all eternity. And our concern must be that Jesus would save them. That's what we are all about as far as the outside world is concerned. Above the door of the church there, as we exit, we could write these words: you are entering the mission field. And we should enter it with this burden, that the Lord would save them. Jesus, save them. Those two words, save them, occur in two significant contexts in the scriptures. The first one is on your outline sheet there, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God says that he will save them by the foolishness of preaching. By the foolishness of preaching the gospel. God will save them by the preaching of the gospel. And our task, therefore, is to find a way to bring such people under the sound of the preached gospel of Jesus Christ, so that they can hear that message about Jesus saves. This is our responsibility. And even as it strikes me that the need for saving is all over the Bible, it also strikes me that the topic of missions and going out into the mission field is all the way through the scriptures as well. It's everywhere if you pay attention. Robert Hall Glover, in his book, The Bible Basis for Missions, writes this: the New Testament is uniquely and preeminently missionary. The greatest missionary volume ever produced. Every section of it was written by a missionary, with the primary object of meeting a missionary need or promoting missionary work. And of course, the high water mark on the scriptures' focus on missions is the Great Commission. Or should I say the Great Commissions, plural? Because in each of the four Gospels, as they conclude, a separate commission is given to his followers. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each one can conclude with a separate commission. In Matthew 28, we know it well, the focus there is on the universal authority of Jesus Christ. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. Jesus has power. He has the authority to issue this life-dominating, world-changing command. Why do Christians have the responsibility to go and evangelize? Why do we have the audacity to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to different cultures and different nations? Why do we have the authority? Why do we have the audacity? The answer is because Jesus owns the world. All authority in heaven and earth belongs to him. And not only does he have the authority to issue the command, he has the authority to accomplish it. An otherwise impossible task gets done because there is an omnipotent hand there to help us. Lo, I am with you always. It's an all-powerful Saviour who sends us and goes with us. The Gospel of Mark ends in this way, chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. The focus there is on a universal proclamation of the gospel. Go ye into all the world and preach, proclaim the gospel to every creature. Proclamation doesn't require a pulpit, and proclamation isn't essentially just the preacher's task. Every Christian is a herald of the gospel and has a responsibility to announce it publicly, boldly, authoritatively. The universality of the work is emphasized twice by Mark. Go ye into all the world, that's all encompassing geographically. Preach the gospel to every creature, that's all encompassing personally. We don't just take the gospel to the regions or to the nations, we take it to individuals. And we show them that faith is the dividing line between forgiveness and condemnation. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Faith is the dividing line. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 24. The focus there is on a universal call to repentance. Thus it is written, thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Twice in Luke 24, once along the road to Emmaus, another with the disciples in the room there assembled, Jesus roots what his saving work, he roots it in the Old Testament. And even though we weren't there to hear the Old Testament Bible study, we're glad to have a summary of it in the New Testament. Specifically, Jesus told us that his death and resurrection were promised and were also necessary. To what end? That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. You know, the tendency these days is to remove from the gospel message the requirement of repentance. That's a presumptuous perversion of the gospel. Repentance was a message that John the Baptist preached in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus preached it in Matthew chapter 4. The apostles preached it in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3. God calls all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. Acts chapter 17. We are to be his witnesses, not his editors. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 20, verse 21, the focus there is on the universal responsibility of every believer to get the gospel out. Throughout the book of John, we read again and again, almost 40 times, that Jesus was sent by the Father. And he was, to quote the words of Hebrews 1, verse 3, the ultimate apostle sent forth. And he completed his mission. And it's staggering then that Jesus Christ uses the same sent language, send forth, that kind of same language to describe us. John chapter 17, verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so send I them into the world. He was sent, he sends us. John chapter 20, verse 21, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I them. You. Jesus deputized the church to continue his mission of spiritual rescue. Christians like Christ are sent into the world. Our orders couldn't be clearer. Therefore, this morning I'd like to announce some special evangelistic meetings that we will be hosting in October. where as a collaborative church effort, we want to work together to bring people under the sound of the gospel of Christ. Those meetings will be held on Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, 19th, 20th, 21st of October. The evangelist for that occasion will be Brother Joshua Kura, presently preaching in PNG. He preached for us earlier this year. And our goal as a church is to invite as many people as we can to come under the sound of the gospel, to hear the glorious message that Jesus saves. We'll print invitations for you to use. We'll deliver them into letterboxes. We want all of us to start thinking and to start praying about someone, someone's whom you can invite, bring with you to a meeting or more to hear the preaching of the gospel. Not only will Joshua preach for us on that weekend, 19th to the 21st of October, he'll also preach for us on Sunday the 7th and also Sunday the 14th of October, the 2 weeks previously, preaching to us, teaching us, encouraging us, helping us to get ready for those evangelistic meetings. So please note those dates. And please begin to plan to support those meetings and invite unsaved friends and family. I mentioned that those two words, save them, occur in two significant contexts. The first one, 1 Corinthians 1:21, God will save them through the foolishness of preaching. The other one is Hebrews 7:25, where we read, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost, completely, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Here we see the salvation of souls tied together with the intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Intercession is a vital component of the salvation of souls as well. God will save them by the foolishness of preaching. God will save them through the ministry of intercession. Brethren, we need to pray. We need to pray for the salvation of souls through the preaching of the word. The connection between prayer and preaching is seen very clearly in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us, Paul says, pray for us, please, that the word of God may have free course. He says sometimes we preach and it sort of gets stuck and it's hard and it's forced and it doesn't come out and it doesn't land on the target. We experience that all the time. Please pray for us. We know that that's what that's like. We know it's a spiritual battle. People are blind. They don't see. Their eyes need to be open. Please pray. Please pray, he says. Pray for us. And the word of God would have free course and be glorified. In Acts chapter 4, where the church preached, no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. In Acts chapter 4, the church also prayed. Let's turn back as we conclude. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 4. Where we see the early church not only preaching the gospel, but also praying. In Acts chapter 4, the church prayed. And what happened? What happened when the church prayed? Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is what happened when the church prayed. God did something around them. The place was shaken when they were assembled together. As they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. You know, in Acts chapter 2, verse 2, on the day of Pentecost, God made his presence known among the believers by the sound of rushing mighty wind. And here, God has made his presence known by shaking the meeting place. As with an earthquake, God shook the place as a sign of the people meeting there, that he was with them. And the more God shook the place, the more the church became unshakable in its conviction that God was with them. And God is still able to do something in our circumstances to remind us and to show us that everything is under his control. It doesn't have to be an earthquake. It may just be the still small voice, as he spoke to Elijah. But as the church prayed, God did something to convey his blessing. He did something around them. Secondly, notice God did something in them. Verse 31 also says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. This was not another Pentecost. This was not another baptism of the Spirit. This was a fresh infilling of the Spirit's enabling power to resist temptation, to serve faithfully, to be courageous, to endure persecution, be fruitful. And the text here makes it very, very clear that the infilling of the Spirit is not a one-time occurrence. In the upper room, Acts chapter 1, 120 believers were there at the very beginning. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit at that time. Peter was one of them. In Acts chapter 4, verse 8, Peter, it says again, was filled with the Holy Spirit to respond to the religious authorities. And here we are again, chapter 4, verse 31. Believers in a prayer meeting, filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter is there again. This is the third time for him. Dwight L. Moody was asked if he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he said, yes, but I leak. And so do we. We need to be continually filled with the Spirit of God. And when the church prays, and when people pray, God can and will do a new and fresh and life-changing work in us as we pray. God did something around them. God did something in them. Thirdly, finally, God did something for them. Verse 31 closed by telling us that these praying believers continue to speak the word of God with boldness. In verse 29, they prayed specifically for boldness to continue to preach the word of God. And verse 31 tells us that God specifically answered that specific prayer by enabling them to speak the word of God with boldness. Verse 31 is a wonderful reminder that God hears and answers prayer. It's all over the Bible, brethren. Moses was a man of prayer. I wish I had time to tell you about that. Jehoshaphat was a man of prayer. Daniel was a man of prayer. Jesus was a man of prayer. We have no greater example of prayerfulness than the Lord Jesus. He prayed before making decisions in Luke 6, after performing miracles in Luke 11. He prayed early, before a busy day of ministry, Mark 1, and late after a busy day of ministry, Matthew 14. He taught his disciples to pray by example, by command, by parable, by pattern. He prayed for them the night before his crucifixion. He prayed for himself in Gethsemane during the last hours of his freedom as he experienced infinite anguish. And as his life was fading, he prayed more. He prayed still in mercy, Father, forgive them. He prayed in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? He prayed in faith, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. The Lord Jesus often healed, he often taught, he often suffered, but he always prayed. And he prays for us still, even at this very moment. This week I was reading a book on prayer on the back cover. This is as far as I got, the back cover. Said this, if today we are so proficient at ministry mechanics that we succeed without power from on high, then we have failed. So let's begin to pray. Pray for these special evangelistic meetings. A half night of prayer is on next Saturday night. Let's begin praying. That God would help us as we invite. That God would bless the preaching. That people's eyes would be opened, that hearts would be overwhelmed with the glorious message that Jesus saves. Amen.